If you think about things that you can learn from the past, I think about things that I've did in front of my kids that taught them bad lessons from the past. Some were, you know, little things that didn't mean a whole lot, but they maybe cost a little bit of money, and some of them were a little bit harder things to unravel. Here's one of the ones my son learned by coming to church with me early when we first started working at Maranatha back in 2013. He learned that he didn't have to eat breakfast before church. So when he would come with me, he knew that Dad liked to stop at Starbucks, get a coffee. Usually he got something, a sweet treat. Back then, because he was not drinking coffee, you know, a little carton of milk. And he would just enjoy that on the way to church and go with me to set up, and I'd drop him off with kids, and then we'd reunite with the family after high school group was over. Well, here is the problem. Sometimes he didn't come with me. Sometimes he would go with his mother. And sometimes he would put up a fight about eating breakfast and frustrate her because she didn't usually plan on going to Starbucks. So things that we can learn from the past that are good, things that can help us, there are things that can warn us. And if we're not careful, if we take the wrong lessons away from the past, we learn things that actually hurt us because we don't see them through the right lens. Last week, we read the first four verses of Jude. Where Jude was writing, he declared, hey, we're in a state of emergency. I was going to write about our common salvation, but I need to urge you, to remind you to contend for the faith, this faith that was given once and for all through the apostles. And he's writing to these early Jewish Christians, and he says, look, there are false teachers that have crept into the church, meaning they slipped in unnoticed, and they came in with bad intentions. Sometimes people go to churches with bad intentions because they think they can change that church. Within the past 2 years, I was sitting with an individual arguing about theology at lunch, and he got very animated. And we're in a coffee shop, and I don't like to make a scene. I do not like to be the center of attention. He's pacing back and forth and yelling, and I was trying to calm him down. I said, listen, you believe God brought you here? He said, I believe God brought me here to help you. And I was like, whoa, brakes on. Sometimes people come with different motives than they let on. And in this case, false teachers are coming in to undermine theology, undermine the church. Now, in the next three verses, I want to explain this to you. We're only taking three verses this week because you may not be familiar with these stories. We've got to get a little bit into the backstory. So as Jude's writing, he's going to give three examples in the next three verses that were very, very familiar to early Jewish Christians. In fact, they were so familiar with them, not just because of the Old Testament, the Torah, but they also had the extra biblical writings, different books like the Book of Enoch that also spoke to these issues. Now, I kind of want to give you an overarching thought as we dive into this message. I just want you to think this way. God's past judgments, judgments against, you know, unbelievers, false teachers and all that, his past judgments can help us understand what he expects from us and what he rejects in false teachers. So when we understand these three verses, you're going to understand these three opposite things that he talks about, that God expects those things that are opposite from us, but these are the things he rejects in false teachers. And what you have to understand, we live in a world today where you can have a guy literally saying all the right things, but if you examine his lifestyle, you might think, ooh, he says one thing on Sunday, does another thing on Friday night. He's not living a Christian life. He's a hypocrite. And one of the things that Jude points out in this text, just that the way he writes this, is that it's not necessarily a false teaching that he's pointing out. He's talking specifically about their conduct. And many of you have known pastors where it seems like there's this fall from grace, but if you peel back the layers, it's like, no, it was bad all along. Their conduct did not reflect love for Jesus Christ. So pick up in verse 5. Here's what he writes. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, here's the challenge with this text. If you've heard God is loving, God is kind, God wants what's best for you, or if you've heard any of the platitudes by many of the teachers out there, you might think, man, God sounds a little harsh. God sounds angry in these verses. Yeah, he killed some people from Israel. He put angels in chains. What's that all about? And he wiped out these two cities, and he's going to punish them eternally. Well, one of the things we have to remind ourselves always is that when we say God is love, that love is defined by God in his other attributes. See, more often than love in the scriptures, we see God is holy, God is righteous, God is good and pure. Because he is those things, we can trust that love. But we don't take love and turn love into God. That love at all costs is the highest. Thing to attain for. That is such bad thinking, because then you turn into permitting things that are harmful to others. So I'm going to give you 3 points, and we're going to tackle these 3 examples one at a time, and they seem like they get more difficult as they go. The first one is simple, is that the children of Israel were punished for unbelief. They were punished for unbelief. Now, I want to give you a little backstory. Now, look at verse 5. Jude starts out pretty gentle compared to the way Paul has spoken in other passages. You look at Galatians. Paul's going all after the Galatians. He calls them foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you, depending on which translation you're reading? But Jude's a little bit more kind, a little more loving. He says, now, I want to remind you, and it's something you once fully knew. And then he points back to the story that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, and there's some incidents and numbers that give us some clarity on this. When I said numbers, I meant the book of Numbers. So what was Israel's experience? Well, we know that they were God's chosen people. What did he choose them for? Well, ultimately, that was the nation, the family that Jesus was going to come from. But he also chose them to be a light in the world, to stand apart, and to worship the one true God in a very, very pagan culture. Now, one of the things that's impacted our thinking, whether we admit it or not, is this idea of trust the science. This goes all the way back to the Enlightenment, that everything needs to be explained with science and data and knowledge. And here's what's happened in all that time. We have undermined the spiritual realm. But in the Old Testament, while these people are in captivity, this people Israel, they cry out because they're having a really bad time. They're suffering, and God raises up Moses. And then if you know what happens next, he goes to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. So God sends 10 plagues. And the culmination of that plague, and just imagine how horrible it would be if one night you heard wailing in your neighborhood because every firstborn child was put to death if they didn't have blood covering their door, the blood of the Lamb, the picture of Jesus, and a symbol that they belong to God. So you'd think these people that were encouraged to go after all that, they're like, I'm going to trust this God. He's leading us by a pillar of smoke by day, pillar of fire by night. We're going to trust this God. He parts the Red Sea, kills Egypt's army. We're going to trust this God. But here's what happened. They started to complain and grumble against God. We find one of those complaints in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and it says, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. They're whining. We should go back to captivity. Why did God bring us out here just to die? And even if he did, because he is God, he is holy, it would have been right, but that wasn't his plan. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. Now, most scholars believe when Jude is giving this example, he's actually making a reference back to Numbers chapter 14. Because what God did is he led this people through the wilderness, brought them all the way to the promised land. They sent 12 spies in. 10 come back with a negative report. They're scared. You know, did you ever do that? You don't want to do something a certain way, so you tell someone like your side of the story to convince them that this isn't a good idea. That's what those 10 spies did, except for 2 faithful spies, Caleb and Joshua. And they said, no, this is God's going to deliver them into our hands. They will be like bread to us. But the others were like, no, they're giants. If we fight them, we will surely die. And here's what the Lord says. And the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? So they're part of the chosen people. They've seen the signs. They've been given the promises. And they still don't believe. And the end result for them was God says, fine, go through the wilderness for 40 years. That generation is going to die off. Accept the faithful ones, and you're not going to get to see the promised land. And there were other times, too, when they grumbled, God sent poisonous snakes, bit them and killed them until Moses made the bronze snakes under the instruction of the Lord, which is referenced in the Gospel of John. So there's a principle we want to think about. Why are they this way? They've seen all these wonderful things. You think about Christians that have really good lives, good parents that pave the way by being godly and being good examples for them, making their life what it should be so they could grow and mature without a lot of extra baggage. Here's the truth that we need to swallow. Without inward conversion, there's no reason for lifelong or outward devotion. You're not going to have devotion from a group of people unless there's inward change. And even Jesus referenced a time at the end of time in Matthew 25 where it's like, I'm going to have to separate the sheep from the goats because there's people among the church that aren't true Christians. So the principle for us to remember is not everyone in the church is a Christian. Jude is giving that warning. We need to heed that warning. And also, too, I think there's a couple principles that we should live by. Here's the first one. We should not exchange faith in Christ and obedience in faith for past experience. You look at people today, they're like, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, that one time at camp. Or hey, one time at VBS, I prayed a prayer, read a verse. It meant so much to me. Okay, how are you doing walking with Jesus? Are you reading your Bible? Are you living faithfully? Are you telling others about Jesus Christ? Do you live to glorify him? Well, no. So your past experience means nothing without current faith. Now, past experiences that are life-changing and set you on a course to follow Jesus, those ones are important. It's important to remember those moments when times get tough in the faith. But we should never give up current obedience and rest on a past experience, because we are called to walk with Jesus daily. The second thing is we should never trust having close proximity to the church for salvation. Just because you're in a church, you may think it's the best church. It may not be this church, but that doesn't mean you're saved just because you have close proximity to other Christians. And think about Israel, ethnic Israel. They would tout their ethnicity, their family relationships, but the right family also can't save you. So we see this today, this unbelief. There are lots of people that seem to have wormed their way in over the past couple years, and maybe you've heard this word. It's a big thing right now, especially if you're on social media, this term deconstruction. I'm deconstructing my faith. Well, why don't you just say you never believed? Because that's really what's going on here. They say, well, I'm deconstructing. I'm seeing it differently. Like a guy from DC Talk, which was a pretty popular Christian rap group back in the mid to late 90s, said, I've always been deconstructing. It's like, but you're singing praise songs and getting paid for it. You're scamming us. Or a guy named Joshua Harris wrote this book that made every Christian guy in college want to punch him because the book was called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and that was kind of like the Christian dodge. And rather than just saying, no, I don't want to go out with you, it's like, oh, me and my friends, we've read Kissed Dating Goodbye, and we're going to hold each other accountable. I hope you understand. It's like, yeah, you're a freak, and you read losers, so good luck. But this guy not only deconstructed, walked away from the faith, he was a pastor. At the end of it all, he divorced his wife, and he's had some questionable views on homosexuality now. But this issue is unbelief. God calls us to belief. God criticizes false teachers for unbelief. The second example, these angels that everyone bends over backwards trying to explain, but these angels were dishonored for the rebellion. They were dishonored. They were given a place of honor. They were angelic creatures. Anytime you read the Bible and you see them talk about angelic beings or heavenly creatures, they are awesome. Go to Isaiah chapter 6 and the seraphim with six wings crying out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory," over and over again. Go to Revelation and read some of these undescribable things John tries to describe in language that he has. And you read that and you're trying to put these colors and these images together. And you just realize that there's a lot of wonderful things in the spiritual realm, but there's also some terrible ones. And these beings were created with a place of honor, and God dishonored them because they rebelled. Now, if you are hearing this, you're like, what is he talking about? You got to remember that Scripture is a spiritual book. You are spiritual beings, and no matter how much the world wants to shut that out, we can't deny that Ephesians 6:12 is true, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against authorities and principalities and this war taking place in the heavenly realms. And we need to know that that exists. And the example that many scholars point back to in the Old Testament said, this is what Jude is talking about, and it makes sense when you read it. They do mental gymnastics to try to explain it all away, because you're going to hear some language and go, that does not sound like a book of the Bible. That does not sound like history. This sounds like Lord of the Rings. And here's what we find in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And this is kind of the prelude to the wickedness that provoked God to say, I'm destroying the world with a flood. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they choose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they born children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. So what's happening here? Well, a lot of biblical scholars try to explain this away and say, well, the sons of God are these descendants of Cain because they put themselves up as God in their own life, and the daughters of man are the daughters of Seth, and they kind of married, and that's how it all worked out, and they corrupted that line. So, well, wait a minute, what about the sons of Seth? What did they do? Who did they marry? And what do you mean? That's kind of a stretch to say, well, sons of God that, you know, that's kind of inconsistent with the rest of the Scripture, because when we read sons of God in other places, we think of Christians or referred to sons of the Most High. And also, too, if you go through the Psalms, you read sons of God, and it's talking about something else, not us, not sons of Cain, clearly not. Well, here's what's happening. There were these angels called watchers. They were given this place of authority. They were given this prestige of being an angel. They were in connection in the heavenly realms. They were also image bearers of God, so to speak. And so they fell with Satan because of pride. And then as they're still in their heavenly dwelling place and they're watching, it says they saw the daughters of man. Mankind were attractive, and they took human form and they intermarried, creating this race of super evil, spiritual, corrupt beings called the Nephilim. When you read stories like David and Goliath, a lot of scholars think Goliath, he's a Nephilim. He's somehow connected to that race of basically half-breeds, angels crossing the boundaries that God gave them, leaving their position of authority, forsaking it, not guarding it, not protecting it, and making this corrupt race of men. A lot of people go, that's just too much for me. Well, do you believe that God made everything? And if you're like, well, I believe some parts of the Bible, but not that. It's like, really? What are you taking out? You taking out the fact that the Holy Spirit comes and lives with a repentant Christian? Like, we're saying a new spirit of God comes to dwell in your heart, to renew your heart, to baptize you in the Spirit so that you can be saved. That's kind of along the same lines, that whether or not you realize it. So we can't pick and choose. So as you hear this, I just want to ask you, do you believe the Bible? Now, the argument is always, we're not interpreting right. Well, this was the common view held in Judaism until around AD 130 to 160. So you're about thousands of years removed, and all of a sudden they decide, we're not going to interpret it that way anymore. And the same view was held among Christians until the 3rd century AD, till they started to say, that sounds a little weird. You know, maybe we got to get the marketing campaign in and figure out a better way to explain all this, but this is what's in the Bible. Now think about this for a moment. There are two sins that angels committed, both pride and lust. So false teachers, they're prideful enough to say, I don't have to say what God told me to say. I don't believe what God says is true. And they're lustful enough to pervert the grace of God into blatant immorality and sin. See, the angels, they went from honored to disgraced. They went from light to darkness, from freedom to chains. And they are going to stay in those chains until God banishes them to hell forever. Here's a lesson for us in this. Pride and lust can bring dishonor to us too if we're not alert. If you start to think too highly of yourself and your position, God will bring you low, or God forbid, Satan bring you low and destroy you. And if you're not on your guard with lust, that will dishonor you and destroy your life. See, principle to follow for the rest of our lives is we need to be content with God's plan for our lives. God had a plan for the angels, the watchers. They threw it off and said pride and lust were more important. I know better. I want this. We need to find God's plan for our lives and be content with that. Which brings us to the third example, Sodom and Gomorrah. And this ends up being a hot topic, especially around college campuses. This ends up being a hot topic among liberal Christians. And they do mental gymnastics to try to explain away what the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were. We read, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Every Greek lexicon I looked at said that has to do with homosexuality. That is a sexual behavior that is unnatural, does not follow the natural order that God created. And he says, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sodom is the name we get the word sodomite from. It's an old school name for someone practicing a homosexual lifestyle or even practicing sex with animals. And the account that Jude is referring to is a very mind-bending account where you have this chosen guy, Abram, who had this nephew, Lot, who goes to Sodom and Gomorrah because that seems like a great place to raise a family. They got lots of water. They got great places to grow things. But they were wicked people. And that's the direction he went. And so God's getting ready to destroy the city because it's getting really, really bad. And so here's what happens. They surround this house because God sends two angels to the house to warn Lot. They're like, hey, get your people, let's go. God's going to destroy this place. And they come to warn them, and these people see these angels, these men, and they're attracted to them. They want to have relations with them. And it says in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 19, they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, look at what Lot does. Their wickedness is so bad, he offers other wickedness to try to appease them. He says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and to them do as you please. Now, listen, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that's an example we should follow. Lot is choosing wickedness to try and subdue and subvert other wickedness. He shouldn't have done that. He was wrong for that. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, the fellow came to sojourn or travel, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. But they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and they brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men that who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out groping at the door. These men are so perverse, so overcome by their sexual sin, their sexual desires, that they're blinded by these angels, and they keep coming. It says they're groping at the door. I don't know about you, but if I get hit with blindness, that's like a signal. Let's call it quits. Whatever we're doing, playing a game, watching TV, I'm blind now, taking a nap. These guys kept coming. Now, what happened is we know from Scripture, God destroyed these cities with fire and brimstone, and archaeologists have been studying these lands for years, and they know the sites where Sodom and Gomorrah were located, and they have found evidence that the cities were destroyed by such an intense fire ranging from 8,000 to 12,000 degrees Celsius. How do they determine that? Some of the rocks turn to clay, some of it's turned to glass. That is God's fiery, angry wrath against sin. One thing that I just found interesting, a lot of cities get destroyed and rebuilt. There have never been cities built at those sites ever again. Here's a lesson for us. God's patience with immorality has limits. He is not going to tolerate sin forever. He is not going to be mocked by sinners forever. There's going to be a point where God says no more. That is a warning we should heed personally. It's a warning we should heed nationally. We really should. He is going to judge nations for their wickedness. See, this judgment that was written down in advance of false teachers, we get three examples from the Old Testament showing us that these false teachers, like these examples in the Old Testament, they lack faith, they're living in rebellion, and they have a moral lifestyle. God does not tolerate lack of faith, rebellion, and immorality. But there's some good news. This is the news I want you to leave with this morning. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, what seem like really harsh words, but end well. This is what Paul says. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? These false teachers, they pervert the gospel, they live immorally, they rebel against God, they will not inherit the kingdom of God." He goes on to say, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So list all these sins. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the good news in verse 11. "And such were some of you." These people that came to Jesus said, "Jesus is better than what I was doing before." And Paul's able to write, "Such were some of you. But you were washed." Sin was washed away by the blood of Jesus. "You were sanctified. You were made holy here and now in the present. And there's going to be more that happens when you meet Jesus. You'll be fully sanctified. You were justified. You were declared innocent of lawbreaking before God the judge. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. By contending for the faith." And here's where I want to end. "We may witness. Unbelievers become believers." They may begin to believe. "We may witness the rebellious repent, and we may see the immoral changed by the gospel." Because if we're honest, such were some of us. That is the hope. That is why we gather. That is why we do ministry. That is why we pray. That is why we sing. We want to see God glorified, and we want to see people's lives changed by the gospel and see them become followers of the one true God and worship Jesus.